Well, I've preached on this Ephesians passage before. I've even done it here. That was in 2003. So if you remember that, you've got an amazingly better memory than I do. The only reason why I know that is because that's the date on the file of the sermon. But I'm not going to preach again, by the way. I figure once was enough for those exact words. And rather than going the direction I went last time, I'm going to go slightly differently, and that's where we get the sermon title. Hey, we get armor. I figure we start with that because for many of us, perhaps even all of us, our best connection with this whole idea of the armor of God was something that we saw in Sunday school way back when. Perhaps it was a flannel graph, perhaps it was a poster of a Roman soldier, which was interesting and completely removed from our lives, even my life. And the reason why I say that is because I've been listening to a podcast series on the history of Rome for the last little while. It's 179 episodes. I'm almost done. Listen to it on my way to work, been walking, sometimes even listen to it on my way to go home after preaching. And it's a fascinating thing, but I still have no connection with a Roman soldier. I have some small connection with the history of Rome, but I have no visual picture the same way that Paul's original hearers of this letter would have had. At that time of, well, that time of history, it was impossible to be in Ephesus or any part of that, or anywhere in that part of the world, and not have seen a Roman soldier. And so Paul is making his metaphor, if you will, hanging it on a very common visual image. And I don't know about you, but if I get caught up on the visual images that I remember, they're going to be kind of cartoon-like, which may or may not help my sense of what's actually going on. So, if we have armor, what do we have it for? And is it really important? Well, as I think I've mentioned before, one of the best ways to tell what Scripture thinks is important is to see if it's repeated anywhere or look for repetition. The people who wrote what we now have as Holy Scripture didn't have endless resources of pixels like we do on our word processors and in our computers. So if they were going to repeat something, it was important. And Paul says, twice in three verses, put on the full armor of God, or the whole armor of God. For him to say this twice means that there's something going on here that we need to pay attention to. And it's got nothing to do with the metaphor per se, but rather what he's hanging on the metaphor. And so we look at this whole thing and wonder, well, why would we need armor from God? Well, it's one of those things we don't like to talk about very much, but the spiritual realities include a malevolent force for evil that's more than our own fallen nature, that's more than the fallen world in which we live, that has weeds and mosquitoes and incredible wind when you're having a birthday party for a six-year-old. It's more than all of those things. There is a spiritual force of evil that is primarily referred to in Scripture as the devil or as Satan. Now, whether we choose to anthropomorphize this force or not doesn't matter. It exists. But in the same way that God exists, the ultimate force for good, there is an opposing force, not as strong, but still much stronger than us. And that's why we need the armor. Paul is very clear. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. That's not the critical issue. But against the rulers, against the authorities, and he goes on to say, against the spiritual forces of evil. And we need to pay attention to that. We might not like the idea. I don't like the idea. But it's inescapable. It's inescapable in Scripture, and I have yet to meet anyone who hasn't encountered somewhere something that they would call evil that's beyond just a bad person. So what do we have to combat this evil? Well, it begins with truth. And I'm pretty sure the last time I preached this, I talked about the belt of truth as how your armor all hung together, and we could go down that road if we needed to. But the fact remains that it all begins with truth. Because if we don't have truth, we don't have anything. If we don't know what's actually happening, we're kind of stuck. And not just in spiritual things. If I don't know where I am, I can't get home. If I don't know anybody where I am, I can't feel as comfortable as I would otherwise. Truth is just one of those things. We have to know what's actually happening. And it begins with the realization that there is a force, an evil force in the spiritual world. And it goes on from there. That's not all we know. But we begin from this foundation that says, truth is possible, and it is possible to know truth as well. Our culture is one that has raised up the autonomy of the individual in response to centuries where the individual meant nothing, but it's gone a little bit too far. And so we now have, if you read, oh heaven forbid you do, but if you read the comments in blog postings or anything else, what you'll frequently get is someone saying, well, in my opinion, and if we're talking about what the best football team in the CFL is, your opinion is every bit as valuable as mine and mine is yours. If we're talking about the process that landed the Curiosity rover on Mars, my opinion is less than meaningless. And if I write somewhere that in my opinion they should have done this or that, it's a waste of everything. There is truth. There is ultimate truth in the spiritual world, and there's truth in the corporeal world. And to suggest that our opinions are all that matter misses some very, very significant things. And so we begin with truth. And we'll find out how we know truth in a few moments, but without truth, we're stuck. Because if there is no truth, then there's no right, there's no wrong, there's nothing. It's all relative, and if it's all relative, then there's nothing for us to stand on. And then Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Well, why would you need righteousness? And this isn't that unique to Paul, by the way. I think I even have the quotation here from Plato, of all people. You don't very often hear me quote from Plato, but you're getting it here today. Plato, speaking in the same context, says, live to prove accusations wrong without saying anything. That's righteousness. A righteous person is one for whom they don't need to defend what they're doing per se, because when people look at it with any kind of open mind, they see that this is right living. This is someone doing the right thing. But you can't do that unless you begin with truth. Because if you begin with your opinion, you end up not with righteousness, but with self-righteousness, which is arguably the least attractive thing that you can come up with. Someone who is always better than you just because they're them and you're not is someone that most of us tend to avoid. Paul says that this, a life of righteousness, a life that is lived in such a way that you don't have to defend all your actions, your life does, is one that protects us. Protects us from what? Protects us from the attacks of this spiritual force. It also protects us from the attacks of the people around us. There's nothing so painfully amusing as someone bringing charges up against someone in your circle that are just obviously absurd. That they just don't know this person at all. They misunderstood something and said, oh, on the basis of this one interaction, this person lives this way. And everyone who knows that person just looks at them and goes, are you crazy? It's because their life demonstrates what they believe. And we're to live lives that are based on truth and demonstrated in that way. And then he said, we have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And that was one that I've always struggled with. Didn't really know what this whole thing was about. Shoes, shoes are important. What's this fitted business with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? And I finally realized that it's being equipped to speak about this truth in a way that provides knowledge and peace at the same time. We're asked to be ready at all times, it says in other places in Scripture, in season and out of season, to talk about the reality, the truth of what we believe. But we're to do it as we're discussing the gospel of peace. We're to have these conversations in ways that encourage peace, not disorder. Yes, we know truth, but if we use our knowledge of truth to jam it down somebody's throat, we've wasted our time and theirs. We need to do it in a way that's attractive, that's winsome, that's peaceful. And then we're supposed to take up a shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And I wonder what that might mean too. Why would we need a shield of faith? Well, one of the things that is frequently thrown at us, whether you choose to think of it as a flaming arrow or not, really doesn't matter, but one of the things that's thrown at us often is, oh, you don't really know that. Sure, you say God loves you, but how could a loving God allow whatever it might be? And it's faith that allows us to say, no, that is not the case. Faith is not, is absolutely not, believing what you know isn't true, Mark Twain notwithstanding. That's not what faith is. Faith is knowing what is in a way that you can stand on it. And it all goes back to the beginning of truth. When we know truth, we then know that when someone says something that is untrue, we can stand on that knowledge. And it's a shield for us. This faith that we have in the reality of God, the reality of the spiritual world, the reality of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, allows us to stand against that, even when we don't have the great answer. There are things about God and about His work in the world that I don't understand. Why should Fred have to have back surgery? Why should anybody have to go through the misery of waiting for it and have it? Why? I don't know. But I do know that God is fundamentally good, that He loves us, and that this makes sense for Him in a way that is honorable and good for us somehow. The fact that I don't know all the answers doesn't mean that I'm wrong or that He's wrong. We see this at least occasionally in our own lives. Like yesterday, when we were getting ready for Neela's birthday party in the park, she had all kinds of ideas of what we should do. We should do this, we should do that, we should do these other things. And he said, well, we've already got things prepared. You're just going to have to trust us that it's going to be fun. And that the things you're suggesting, there's nothing wrong with them, but we just can't do them, we're going to do these other things. So, can you believe us that you're still going to have a good time? And she could. That's faith. She didn't know what was going to happen. She knew who was coming. She knew the kind of pinata she was getting. Why have pinatas come back into style? I don't know, but she knew that. But she didn't know what was in it. She didn't know what her presents would be. She didn't know the games that were planned. All of it. On faith, she said, okay, it will be all right. That's faith. You don't have to know, but if you know who's talking to you about something, you then have the ability to believe them no matter what. Now, we don't put full faith in any human being, but we put a considerable faith in those people in our immediate circle. If Heather tells me something's going to happen, I believe her, whether I know how it's going to happen or not. If Bill tells me that something's going to happen next Sunday, I believe him. I don't ask for proof. It's the faith of the relationship, and we have the same thing, and it's based on the truth that begins it all. And then we have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit that come together. And I used to have people telling me that sort of this is all defensive, the sword of the Spirit is for attacking and all that sort of thing, and I saw that misused so much, people beating each other up over Scripture, that I kind of got tired of it. And I started putting the two of them together, which is how they are. That you take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if it all begins with truth, the understanding of truth, that it exists and that we can access it and that God provides it, it culminates in salvation, which is when we have that relationship with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that helmet, it's just a reminder of how important it is. Because if you are going into battle, whether it's as a Roman soldier or as a linebacker, and you don't have a helmet, you're in real trouble. It's important to protect your head. Ask Sidney Crosby. Or ask anybody who's had a concussion, had their bell rung. You have to protect your head. That's the critical part. And the protection comes from the relationship that we have with God through Jesus. And if we have an offensive weapon at all, it's Scripture. It's the Word of God. Because this is how we know God in ways that we can't know Him just through that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides the assurance of salvation, our knowledge, our sure knowledge that God loves us. The sure direction that we get when we're exercising our spiritual gifts. But that inner sense that the Holy Spirit brings never tells us about the history of God's working from the beginning to now. Scripture does that. It informs us of God in ways that our own inner sense can't. So we have to have it. And then we pull all of these things together and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. The armor of God isn't just for us. It protects us. It allows us to do the things that God has called us to do, but it's not just for us. When we pull all these things together, and obviously there's more to the Christian life and the Christian experience and the Christian relationship with God than what Paul has here. But when we pull them together, it empowers us to pray, to work on behalf of God in the lives of other people. It's this armor of God and our willingness to put it on that equips us to become the people we were created to be. The armor of God is what enables us to make the difference that God has put us on the earth to make. And for some of us, it's amazingly profound. It's huge. But for most of us, it's much smaller. But as we pull these things together, truth and faith, righteousness, an understanding of Scripture as the Holy Spirit illumines it for us, as we put all these things together, that's when we make the critical difference in the lives of people around us, whether it's just our family and friends, or whether it's everyone. Whatever we're called to do, we pull these together that we might do it. One of the things that some people struggle with is the idea that God has sort of put a call upon you and then just took his hands off and said, go ahead, good luck. Well, first of all, I don't think God believes in luck. And second of all, God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God says, I'll be with you always. Everywhere you go, there's no place you can go that will take you outside of God's care and protection, encouragement and energy, all of those things that you need. Paul's telling us, pull these things together. And this isn't new for most of us, but it's a reminder of how they all work together. It's a reminder again that it begins with truth. That a God of all truth will lead us into truth. It culminates with that relationship that we have with Him, pulling them all together and equipping us to do what we're called to do, to be who we were created to be, that everything we do and say might bring glory to God the Father. It's a big charge. And if we had to do it in our own strength, it would be impossible. Paul says, no, no. We put on this armor of God, and we can do all of these things. We put on the armor of God, and we become who we should be. We do what we should do. And we do indeed bring glory to God. Amen.